Be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. In Paul's letter to the Roman saints, in chapter 8, toward the end of the chapter, in verse 35, we pick up where Paul states there, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all. And let me add my comments as an echo to Barry's comments. It's good to see Tanis with us this morning. It's good to see her progression. We are thankful to the Lord for hearing us when we pray and for answering our prayers according to his divine will. And we will also, of course, continue to remember Donna in prayer, as Ed has asked us to do so this morning. Barry read from 1 Peter chapter 4, where the crux of the thought that is conveyed there is that Christians need to understand that there are going to be trials, there are going to be tribulations, and we need to glory in those rather than be those that are full of a mouth of complaining. We know well that Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." As Christians, we are the lights of Christ in the world that we live in because we reflect the love of Christ and the life and thought of Christ or mind of Christ before us because we strive to live like him. We follow him. And as such, we're going to incur some kind of tribulation. We will certainly note that the Roman saints were under a greater deal of persecution than we have ever known. But persecution is something that we're going to have to encounter and to endure as Christians, as faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, there have been a number that have fallen away from the faith. This is what they say to themselves, "I've not signed up for. This is not what I thought being a Christian was about." And so they are somehow misinformed. I don't know how that came to be, but they became misinformed about what it is to be a Christian. That in fact, Peter concludes that thought in verse 16 by saying, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." There is no glory in suffering for being a murderer. Earlier on, he had mentioned that, or a thief, or a troublesome meddler, or an evildoer of some kind. If you suffer for being those things, you suffer rightly. But if you suffer for the cause of Christ, you are considered blessed, and you are considered as one who is walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the path of our Savior. We're going to talk this morning about the idea of living below in this old sinful world. Of course, you're familiar with that phrase. If you are familiar with the song, "Where could I go but to the Lord?" And we as Christians live below in this old sinful world. In that song, the author of that song sets forth his thoughts and his exhortation, essentially that where can we go but to the Lord? So Christians should turn their thoughts to the Lord. Christians should devote all their energy to the Lord. Christians should be wrapped up in all the things that would be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, living like him and acknowledging him not only as Savior and King, but living so as to acknowledge that by a faithful service in life. Paul encouraged these Roman saints that even though they were in the midst of a great deal of persecution, they were not being separated from God's love. It could very well have been that some were trying to plant those seeds of doubt. Who can separate us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he concludes, "I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And it would certainly be reasonable that someone would be telling them, well, if you're faithful servants of the Lord, it's apparent he doesn't love you. Look at all of the tribulation that you're enduring. Look at all of the trial and persecution. Apparently, your God has turned his back on you. And they were in need of great encouragement. And this letter would have provided, while some instruction, some admonition, it would have also provided great encouragement to them. In America, as I said a moment ago, we have not lived to see this kind of persecution. The heavy persecution that our brethren in the first century were under, many of them dragged out of the city and left for dead, some of them dressed in animal skins and released in the great arenas for lions to attack them at the pleasure of the crowds. There were those that were beheaded for the cause of Christ. There were those who were crucified and reportedly and historically crucified upside down for the cause of Christ. We know that many were put to death. Stephen, of course, as we noticed in the past several weeks in Acts chapter 7, stoned to death for the cause of Christ. We have not lived to see such persecution in this country. And Lord willing, we never will. But there are brethren who worship under threat of great hostility in other places in the world, and they need encouragement. And these brethren at Rome needed encouragement. And we too, even though the persecution that we endure and the trials and the difficulties that we endure are much lesser than what we read about in Scripture, we too need encouragement. Where are we going to find encouragement? From the same place that these brethren were going to find the encouragement. As they were being encouraged in this letter of inspiration from God through Paul, so we can find the same encouragement in that same letter. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4, the writer says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." The Bible teaches us exactly how we're to live in this world, as we're calling it, this old sinful world below. The Bible teaches us exactly how it is that we are to live, and we're going to examine some of those thoughts in this lesson this morning. And what I'm really doing is directing these thoughts to Christians. Obviously, this would be beneficial to those who are not Christians, but Christians are the ones who are going to make the effort to live differently in a world of sin. Well, we're in surrounded by darkness, surrounded by evil, and we are aware of this. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to live in this world of sin? Well, one thing that we're going to have to do as Christians is we're going to have to live by the Word of God. If we're going to make it in this life, if we're going to go to heaven in the after a while, if we're going to in any way be sustained and be steadfast and immovable before God Almighty and before the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to be because we have committed ourselves as Christians to living by the Word. And we have one who has already set an example for us. If you go to Matthew chapter 3, we're not going to read there, but we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John to be baptized of him at the Jordan. And almost immediately after being baptized by John of the Jordan, does Jesus begin his ministry, but not before he is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Notice how Jesus responds. You're well aware of how he responds. You're ahead of me. How Jesus responds with, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to borrow from verse 3 there, his marching orders. And so now he has set the precedent. He has now also set forth an example of one who is going to be led by and wrapped up in God's word. This is where we get our marching orders. This is how we live our life. We live according to the Word of God. We don't just give lip service to it, bless your heart. We live by the Word of God. This is what we use in governing every decision we make, every action we involve ourselves in. What does the Scripture teach? Well, someone might say the Word of God. Live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's that going to do in a world of great darkness and sin? Well, we're glad that you asked. What that would do is it will at least in part cultivate a hatred within you for things that are false. Someone says, "Boy, that's strong language." Why would we want to hate anything? Well, if it's false and it's against the Lord and we love the Lord, we cannot in any way give aid and comfort to that which he despises, to that which he hates. In Proverbs 6, we know of a list there of things that Solomon writes about as those things which the Lord hates. He says seven that are an abomination to him, and he goes on and on with a lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood and feet that run rapidly to do evil and so on and so forth. If the Lord hates those things, shouldn't we as his followers hate those things as well? We're not talking about hating people. We're talking about hating actions. We're talking about hating unrighteousness. We're talking about despising those things that divide man and God, things that are essentially sinful from head to toe, from top to bottom. So what is the Word of God that we should live by it in this old sinful world where we're surrounded by darkness everywhere we go, whether we're at work, whether we're out in the public, whether we're at school, whatever it is that we're doing, maybe we're around family. And that is a situation where we're clouded in darkness. What is the Word of God going to do? It's going to cultivate within us a hatred for things that are false. And that is a good thing. Psalm 119, verse 104, the psalmist there says, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." If it is a false way, if it is contradictory to the Lord's will, we as children of God are to hate it. And if you'll keep your Bible open at that same opening in verse 105 at Psalm 119, we find out also that not only does it cultivate, the Word of God, cultivate a hatred for every false way, but it lights our way, it lights our path with truth. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The Word of God doesn't just light our way with truth. It is the truth. There is no other truth but the Lord's Word. There is no other truth that is going to come but that which is once for all delivered. Again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Thessalonica, and he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God for you, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it for what it really is." Some translations say, "For what it is in truth, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And of course, we are well familiar with the high priestly prayer of John 17, where Jesus equates the Word of God with the truth, where in John 17 and verse 17, he prays concerning his apostles, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." What is the Word of God in this old sinful world to you and to me? It is the thing by which we are strengthened. In Colossians chapter 1, the apostle pens this letter to the saints and faithful brethren who live at Colossae. And in Colossians 1 and verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." It is also that by which we are led. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." How is it that we're led by the Spirit of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be established, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." This is how the Spirit leads. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. The Spirit leads us by way of the Word of God. If it is not the Word of God, it is not worth your time, and we need not be led by it. Something else the Word of God does in this old sinful world, as we're surrounded by darkness, but we are digesting the Word of God, is it keeps us from sin. Notice how Jesus, when being tempted, made his appeal to the Word of God. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to tempt him to sin, to violate God's will, so that should he do that, he would no longer be sufficient to be the Savior of all men. How did Jesus respond in that temptation? "It is written, it is written, it is written." Each and every time he would be tempted, he would seek the strength that came from the assurance of God in His Word. He would pray to His Father, even as He was about to be crucified, as He was about to be handed over to those who would drag Him before these courts, these kangaroo-type courts, so that He would be mocked and scourged and beaten and spat upon and blasphemed and then nailed to a cross. He would pray to His Father for strength, that God might remove this cup from Him. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but Your will be done. Finding encouragement in knowing what the Word of the Lord said previously concerning Him in Isaiah 53. But when we do the same as our Lord did, when we follow in the Word of the Lord and we treasure it in our heart, we will not sin against God Almighty. Your Word I have hidden in my heart. I've treasured it so that I may not sin against You. That shows us the insight into the psalmist's mind, that he loved the Word of the Lord so that he treasured it. He hid it in his heart. He didn't want it to get away. He didn't want it for some reason to be lost. He needed it and he craved it so that he might be filled, being those such as we read about in Matthew chapter 5, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just as Jesus tells us, or tells the serpent, or tells the tempter, I should say, in Matthew chapter 4, that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So then, the Word of God is our daily bread. It is necessary to our living. If we're going to live below in this old sinful world in God's favor, then we're going to have to live as Christians by His Word. Something else we might notice is, as we're going to live in this old sinful world, where can we go but to the Lord? Christians are to live by faith. Now, this may seem like part and parcel of the first point. If we're going to live by the Word, we're going to have to live by faith. And we're going to come to that in just a moment. But what I really want to get across from this is that in living by faith, we are living with the full trust that we are placing in God Almighty, that He is going to do what is best, that He is going to do what is right, even when it doesn't appear that way to us. We look around again in this world of darkness, and what do we see? We see sickness. We see sadness. We see depression. We see drug use, and we see alcohol use. We see all kinds of sorrow. We see suicide. We see war. We see the violation of another person in a sinful, heinous act, whether on the part of a nation or on the part of an individual. And it's easy when we see that to start wondering, well, why is all of this going on if God is so good? If God is really sitting on His throne, why is this happening? And I've heard people say this, especially after an election doesn't go the way that the majority of religious people want it to go. Someone will always remind us that God is sitting on His throne. God is sitting on His throne. And that's true. God is sitting on His throne. But what happens is there are those that look around and see these injustices, and they see these moments of great despair and sadness, and begin to wonder, really, is God really sitting on His throne? Is this good and almighty Father that we read about in Scripture still sitting on His throne? Oh, yes, He is. Oh, yes, He is. And the events of this world do not change that. The problem with this kind of question is it places the responsibility on the Lord rather than on whom it sits, which is man, who gave in to Satan's temptation that opened the door for all of this sickness and sadness and sorrow and despair that are consequences of sin polluting a beautiful, perfect, peaceful earth that God made in the beginning. So someone says, well, I just don't see how that's right. I don't see how, when I look at a child being destroyed, a child being killed for no good reason, or when I see someone coming down with Alzheimer's disease and they're trapped inside their own mind and they're trapped within their own body, I just don't see any good in that. And how can a good God let all of that happen? Well, I can tell you two things in answer to that. The first thing is, you're not going to like the answer. So it doesn't matter what I say. In other words, when I say you, I don't mean you that are here. I mean you who ask questions like that with no faith in the Lord whatsoever. You're not going to be satisfied with the answer because you've already made your mind up that you don't want to hear the answer to that question. But the second thing is, these things happening do not cast any ill light on God or His character or who He truly is. Whatever is going on in the world, and however I'm going to choose to view it, if I'm going to say that God is in control of all of these things, then I'm going to also need to understand something else. And that is that while God is in control, when God does something, whatever it is that I'll never be able to see with my own eyes while in this human existence, and even things in Scripture that I can see through the eye of faith, when God does something, it is right. Always. When we recall God warning Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham knows that his nephew is there. He doesn't want him to be swept away in the destruction that God is going to bring upon that grossly immoral area. And so he pleads with God. And he pleads with him starting at 50 righteous. If you find 50 righteous in the city, then will you spare it on account of 50? Yes, I will. God agrees to that. And this gets talked down to 10, if there are 10 righteous. But in the midst of that, Abraham makes a statement that stands as gospel truth, if you will, when he says, "Far be it from you to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Indeed, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I may not understand how God does a particular thing or why it happens the way it does, but what I do know by faith is that when God does a thing, it's right. The judge of all the earth does right. And all of the despair that I see around me does not change my faith in the Almighty God, the one true and living God. When my grandmother suffered with Alzheimer's and I had to watch her become a woman that I loved from my youth up to a woman I had no idea who she was, I never ever once thought, well, how shameful for God to have done this to my grandmother. He didn't do that. This is a logical consequence of sin entering the world. And it happens to people that are His children and who are not His children. When these horrible things happen, I don't lose my faith in God. Rather, my faith is strengthened. And so when I'm talking about faith, I'm talking about trust also. Putting my trust in the Lord that He's going to do what is right. Living below in this old sinful world. Has anyone ever violated your trust? Surely they have. Sadly, sometimes brethren have violated our trust. But God, Jesus Christ, will never violate your trust. His truth will never violate your trust, but rather will strengthen your faith. The minor prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 tells us, "Behold, those who are proud, concerning those who are proud, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." That statement is reiterated throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul utilizes it in Romans chapter 1. Also in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and within a context of showing that one is not justified by the law of Moses, but rather by faith. He says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." How are you going to live below in this old sinful world and make sense out of anything? But you live by faith. How about Hebrews chapter 10? I have verse 38 on the screen, but in verse 37, beginning to get the point, the writer there utilizes also this Old Testament text, reads somewhat differently in his letter because, as I understand, he is using what is likely the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in writing this particular section of Scripture to the Hebrew saints that he's addressing this letter to. In Hebrews 10 and verse 37, he says, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." God is the one speaking, essentially, on that occasion. The way we live by faith is by believing everything the Scripture teaches in light of whatever the world is throwing at our feet, in light of whatever Satan is using in this world to tempt us to turn our attention and our affection and our desire away from the Lord. Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more I hear the Word of God, the more my faith increases. The more my faith is strengthened, the more my faith is solidified. But there's something else about faith when we're talking about trust also. Do you trust the Lord by faith to do what the Lord commands you to do, even when it's difficult? How about when you're surrounded by this world of darkness and it is trying its best to creep into your life to affect your attitude? How about that? What do you do? Do you take in more of the Word of God to counter that so that you don't let it affect your attitude? You don't let it affect the speech that comes out of your mouth? You don't let it affect your thoughts? Our brother prayed in the beginning of the service, or the second opening prayer, as we might call it, and utilized the thought from this text in Hebrews chapter 11. Now notice, we obviously could read the entire chapter and get this point. We don't have time to do that. But notice the pattern here in Hebrews 11. Beginning in verse 4, the author says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, Abel is offering by faith. He has heard what God told him to command, commanded him to offer. He has heard what God commanded him to offer. He's going to make that offering, trusting that the Lord is going to accept it because he's offering it by faith, being told what to do. His sacrifice, therefore, is far superior to the sacrifice of Cain, who though he offered, he did something when many people do nothing. He did something, but what he did was not authorized. He did not follow the will of the Lord and do what was commanded of him. But Abel did that, and notice he did that by faith. By faith he did. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was well-pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen. What was it that was not yet seen? Flood of water, the likes of which this earth has never seen since. And for some of our brethren, who are far more learned than I'll ever be, who somehow have figured out that that flood was only a localized flood, have apparently figured it out apart from Bible instruction or Bible revelation, because the tops of every mountain on the planet were covered by that water. Hence, why are we finding all of these fossils on the tops of mountains that are fossil remains of marine life? What in the world? How could that have happened without it being a worldwide flood? But notice, nothing like that has ever been seen. Noah is just being told by God, I'm going to flood the earth. I'm going to destroy it. And I need you, I want you, I command you to make an ark of gopher wood and to make it three levels and to put a door in the side of the ark and a window to finish it to a cubit from the top and so on. This is the way I want you to make it, its dimensions, concerning its length, its height, its depth, its breadth. This is how I want you to make it. And that's exactly what he did. And I'm sure that as long as it took him to make that, and considering the fact that there were only eight souls that were saved by water in that flood, that the rest of the people around him must have laughed him out of the forest. Are you seriously building for what? What evidence do you have that there's going to be a flood, Noah? What evidence do you have that there is going to be a flood such as you need an ark the size of this thing? God said so, and I believe him. And so Noah, by faith, did. What if Noah said, well, I believe the Lord, I believe everything he said, but I'm not going to do that. I just believe him. What kind of faith would that have been? It would have been a dead faith. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By the way, that's an interesting point. I might kind of deviate here. For all of our friends, our Calvinist friends, who love to throw out Genesis 15 and say, Abraham was saved by faith alone. He was saved by faith over there in Genesis 15. Well, I wonder if they've read Genesis 12. When that Abraham, whom they've got saved in chapter 15 because of his faith, by his faith left his homeland. They somehow forget that part that existed way before Genesis 15. Or how about Genesis 14 when he paid offering or tithe to Melchizedek? And what was it Melchizedek said to him in Genesis 14 verse 19? Blessed be Abram of God Most High. Now, if he wasn't saved by faith until Genesis 15, how was he of God Most High without being saved? The very idea. Nevertheless, you see that Abraham, by faith, did what he was told to do. Do you live by faith? Do you trust the Lord enough to do what he has commanded that you do? If we're living by any other voice than the written word of God, then we are not living by faith. I've had people tell me, oh, I'm just waiting on the Lord to tell me something. Friend, here it is right here. This is the Lord telling you what you need to hear. It is right here in His book. And if you're hearing another voice outside of the voice of Scripture, and I'm not talking about the audible voice of Scripture, I'm talking about the spiritual or figurative voice of Scripture. If you're hearing another voice besides this one, and there's no one else in the room, then you've got some problems. And you need to go check that out. There needs to be something done about that. By the way, almost everybody who's told me this is convinced that they're hearing the voice of the Lord. How do you know that? Amen. It could be the voice of Satan. How do you know? Do you know how they know? How they know, I put in quotations, because they feel it. Well, that doesn't amount to anything. I know what God said in this book. Anything outside of this book, I absolutely cannot know anything about that other than that if it's outside of this book, it's in addition to it. It's another gospel that is anathema, and it is one that is accursed who follows it. And I better not do that. I better live by faith. Living by faith allows me to have the proper attitude from day to day. As we just mentioned earlier. Something else. If I'm going to live below in this old sinful world, as a Christian, I need to live peaceably. You ever, have you ever taken kind of a mental survey of the difference in things today versus things years ago? I guess it becomes habit to those of us middle-aged and older to remember the way things used to be versus the way things are today. I can remember when I moved to a small town when I was barely a teenager, and I've told this before, where we would pass someone on what was supposed to be a two-lane road but was more like a one-lane back road, and someone you didn't know would throw their hand up. You just about felt like you were running them off the road. They'd throw their hand up to wave hello at you. That attitude is not there today. Today, they will expect you to get off the road, and if you don't, they will throw a fist up in the window or something else and let you know that they are very displeased with you and maybe even decide to throw down a little bit. We'll just get out, pull a knife or a gun, and we'll get your attention that way. Why? Because you aggravated me on the road. There are Christians who have done that too. I held a meeting years ago in a congregation in the hills of East Tennessee where the preacher had to leave that congregation because he went to a bar one night to beat up some fellows that had addressed his daughter in a very unkind way. And he got it done. He got those fellows' attention and he beat the tar out of them. And that congregation where he preached for was known for that for years and years and years. That's how I ended up knowing about it. I told brethren, I'm going to go up here and preach at this congregation for this gospel meeting. Oh, that's that congregation where they got the fighting preacher. Went to the bar and just beat the sense out of these folks. That's not living peaceably. That's not the life that Jesus Christ has called us to in the gospel. As a matter of fact, the church is an institution as such, instituted by God, purchased by the blood of Christ for the purpose of making peace between man and God. The peace has been made available by the sacrifice of Christ. The church is to be evangelistic in its efforts, in its nature, and in its work. And we point men to the Lord Jesus Christ, not towards the devil, and say, hey, you act like this. You respond in these ways. Centuries before the church ever began, the messianic prophet wrote about this very thing. In Isaiah 2 and in verse 2, Isaiah writes, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his steps. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword again against nation, and never again will they learn war. Someone says, well, this passage cannot have been fulfilled. You know why it cannot have been fulfilled? It cannot have been fulfilled because there's war still ongoing. Has anyone watched the news? There's the Ukraine and the Russian crisis going on right now, the war that is going on over there. Has anyone watched the news from decades ago? We saw the war in Iraq. We saw the Persian Gulf War. We've seen the war in Vietnam. We've seen the Korean War, and so on and so forth. So if wars are still possible, if wars are still going on, then this passage cannot have been fulfilled. Oh, but it has been fulfilled. Notice where this is the case, that they will never again learn war. Where? In the mountain of the Lord's house. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Isaiah chapter 65, about verse 24. So yes, there are going to be nations lifting up sword against nation, but in the body of Christ, it is not that way. We do not take physical weapons to go conquer the enemy or to go conquer one who is an enemy of the cross so as to bring him to the side of righteousness. But we do take spiritual weapons. We do take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to accomplish that. We live peaceably because we live according to the Scriptures. We live by the divine revelation of God Almighty in the Bible. Jesus, before Pilate, indicated that his kingdom was spiritual, not a physical kingdom that was going to put up a fight. And he made that point very clear in John chapter 18 and in verse 36, when he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, if it were like yours, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. When someone blasphemes the Lord, they are blaspheming my Savior, and they are blaspheming my head, the head of the church. They are blaspheming my Lord. And what am I supposed to do with that? I'm not to defend the Lord by taking up weapons. I'm to defend by the gospel, by wearing the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, girding my loins with truth, taking the shield of faith, so on and so forth. That's the fight that Christians are to be involved in. We are interested in peace, not quarreling, not war. We defend wholeheartedly the truth, but we defend the truth by faith, not with weapons. Matthew 5 and in verse 9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Someone says, well, I want to be at peace, but how do you do that when people refuse to be at peace with you? When this sinful world, the devil's children, refuse to be at peace with you, how do you be at peace with them? You do it just like Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. He can be at war with me, the fellow in the world, but I don't have to be at war with him. And I'm not going to be. I'm only going to be at war with sin, as a soldier and as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, and likely the last communication he's going to have with them, he leaves them with these words of instruction that they be of a peaceful mindset, living a peaceful style or type of life. And 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. I think people have this assumption that if we are strong enough as a country, we can achieve peace through strength. There certainly is a peace through strength that comes in political affairs or in wars between nations, but even that is not lasting. It only lasts if it's based upon strength until that strength lowers, and then all of a sudden things change. True peace does not come about through military might, but rather when one willfully submits to God's grace and is humble enough to admit to himself that he is a sinner in need of peace between himself and God, so as to submit to God's divine will and obeying the gospel. That's where true peace comes in. And oh, that the whole world would listen to the gospel and obey it, and then we'd never have these problems. We would not have these problems like we're seeing on our televisions every day, and these wars that are breaking out constantly. If the men who were running those countries were Christians, they couldn't possibly govern their lands this way. There's no way they could do it. Peace is not going to be achieved in those ways. It's only going to be achieved when a man in humility and of his own free will says, I'm going to obey the truth, and that's what's going to govern my life from this point forward. As we live below in this old sinful world, we have to live peaceably. One final point in the lesson is yours. Christians are to live for Jesus. We just sang the song, Live for Jesus. Oh, my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, wandering sinner, under Satan serve no more. Of the promised prize a winner thou mayst be when life is o'er. Live for Jesus in life's morning, at the noontide hour be his, and at eve when day is turning, and inherit endless bliss. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Can we do any less? He laid his life down for us. Should we not also lay our life down for him, whether that means truly dying for the cause of Christ or putting to death the old man of sin and putting to death the desires of this body of flesh so as to live for the Lord Jesus Christ? If we're going to do that, we have to understand we have to lose control. And I mean by that, we have to give up control to the Lord, who is going to control it one way or the other. We're either going to allow him to control us now, again by faith, willfully, or we are going to let him control our eternal destiny because we decided not to allow him to reign in our hearts, to reign in our minds, to reign in our lives, and he will pronounce us eternally condemned. Outside, one of the songbooks that I used to sing from had a song called Standing Outside in it. Judgment is surely coming to you and me. We will be judged that morning for all eternity. Some will go into heaven, others will be denied. Oh, what an awful picture, standing outside. And that is an eternal standing outside in the fires of torment. If we're going to live for Jesus, we have to be controlled by him. By being controlled by him, we mean, again, his word dictates everything we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If we're living for Jesus, then we're living a peculiar way of life, much different than the system of the world. It is a marked difference, and it's obvious. You can pick out a Christian in the middle of the world like picking out a cherry in the middle of a chocolate pie. You can pick that out easy because a Christian lives a godly and holy life, and the world has nothing to do with it. We are a peculiar people. As a result of our faithfulness to the Lord, we are going to live a markedly different way with a markedly different mindset that leads us from day to day. Jesus gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Are you such that you can be one who fits into that category of Titus 2, verses 11 through 14? In living for Jesus, we live under righteousness, which is the very purpose for which he died. We read often 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, as we talk about the example that Jesus set and how we're called to follow that example. What was the example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Similar words are said by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. There are many, though, in the Lord's church who live for Jesus in some areas. Those are easy. Those are the ones that kind of go with the grain for them. They've already fashioned their mind and their hearts to accept some of these things of the Lord, even if they're the difficult things of the Lord. They're living part of their life for the Lord. And then there are other areas where they're not doing anything like that. They're not living for the Lord in every way. And what that amounts to is not living for him at all. That's like the old church sign you read sometimes where someone puts on a church sign that partial obedience is complete disobedience. I can't serve the Lord halfway. I can't serve the Lord three quarters of the way. I cannot serve the Lord 99% of the way. I'm either all in or all out, no matter how it looks to the rest of the world. So as we live below in this old sinful world, we know that we find no comfort from the world. But we have comfort in the words that Jesus spoke and comfort in the words that he spoke to his apostles. In John 16 and in verse 33, these words I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. He went on to say, but take courage, I have overcome the world. When you are burdened with care, when you are surrounded by sin at every turn, where can you go but to the Lord? And you can do so through his word and find encouragement. You can do so in prayer and find encouragement. When you repent of your sins, whether as an erring child of God or as one who is repenting unto the remission of sins in order to become a child of God, there is something called the times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. It does not come from the world. There is a time of restoration. In other words, you are restored in fellowship to God. You are now walking with him rather than at odds with him. And if you want that fellowship and you want that peace and you want that assurance that when you pillow your head, if you don't wake up in this physical body, you will wake up in eternity in the bosom of Abraham and ultimately from paradise to heaven, then where can you go but to the Lord? Maybe you're here this morning and you've not been to the Lord. We sometimes sing a song asking, have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Why not come to the Lord this morning, confessing your faith that he is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins? Our Lord made a promise, and where can we go but to the Lord? For a promise made and a promise kept. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And if you do that, you're saved by God's grace and your obedient faith. And you can leave this place rejoicing like the eunuch of old rejoiced, like the jailer with his household rejoiced, like some 3,000 on the day of Pentecost rejoiced, like Cornelius rejoiced and Lydia rejoiced and Saul of Tarsus rejoiced and so many others who surrendered their will to the Lord's. Will you do that this morning? Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You're out of duty. Repent and pray for God's mercy and forgiveness and believe and trust that that's exactly what He extends per His promise in 1 John 1 and in verse 9. Or maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints here. We're here to do that. We're here to encourage you to leave the paths of sin. And if we can do that and assist you to do that right now, then let that be known and make your way to the front as we stand and sing.